sing praises unto our God. Praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the words of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Well, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now turn in our psalm books to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, Psalm 30. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. We sing this psalm because in verse 7, David expresses his love, or the love of God, rather, of God for him. O Lord, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong by thy love. And that's the truth that we see from Romans 5 this morning, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as we have seen before. And then this morning, that God commendeth his love unto us. That is, he makes it obvious and plain and leaves no doubt about his love to us. And that is in Jesus Christ and his cross. We'll sing at this time verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 30, which also amounts to the first four stanzas as it's laid out in the music. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 30. Lord, I will thee extol, for thou hast lifted me on high, and over me thou to rejoice, mayst not mine enemy, mayst not mine enemy. O thou who the Lord my God, I in distress to thee, with loud cries lifted up my voice, and thou hast healed me, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, my soul thou hast brought up and rescued from the grave, that I to pit should not go down. Alive thou didst me save, alive thou didst me save. O ye that are his holy ones, sing praise unto the Lord, and give unto him thanks when he his holiness record, his holiness record. You may be seated. This morning we confess our sins from Psalm 51. We have been making our way through the seven penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. Those seven psalms that many for in the ages of the church have used in the confession of their sins. We ourselves in Singapore have used Psalm 51 regularly at this portion of our service. In Psalm 51, we have the psalmist's cry for mercy upon him according to God's loving kindness and a thorough exposure of the sins and the iniquities of the psalmist. Verse 3, for example, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And our hope as the people of God and our trust as God's people is that he does indeed wash our sins away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the wonder of this psalm is that this is Jesus' psalm, first of all, so that he confessed his own sin and transgression, not because of his own personal breaking of the law of God, but because of ours, which was truly counted to him. And in justification, God just as truly counts to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now we consider the glad tidings of the powerful work of our Savior to deliver his people from our sins. We have that in Matthew 14 as we continue reading through this first gospel account and seeing the many mighty works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we are up to Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. And in this portion of the book, we have Jesus' miracle of walking on the water, of comforting his disciples as he found them in the midst of that storm at night, of Peter walking on the water but sinking, and Jesus rescuing him, and then the many, many healings that he performed in the places that he went. So we'll begin at Matthew 14, verse 22, rather. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And now, having heard the glad tidings of our salvation through Jesus Christ, who says unto us, For his sake be of good cheer, be not afraid, it is I, we now hear the law of our covenant God as the rule of our gratitude and thankful obedience for the salvation that God has given us in Christ. We hear God's law this morning from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now we will arise and confess together our faith, confessing together the content of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed teaches us the truth of our God and the work that he has done through Jesus Christ for our salvation. We make confession together of this, our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Everlasting. Amen. We return now to Psalm 30. Singing this time verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. And it is in this portion that we'll sing verse 7. O Lord, thou hast my mountain made to stand strong by thy love. That love of God is a marvel. The love of God for his church in Jesus Christ, which love of God he commends to us by the cross of our Lord. We'll sing verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 30, the next four stanzas as it's laid out in the music. For but a moment lasts his wrath, life in his favor lies. Weeping may for a night endure, at morn doth joy arise, at morn doth joy arise. In my prosperity I said, that nothing shall me move. Thou hast my mountain made to stand strong by thy love, to stand strong by thy love. But when that thou, O gracious God, didst hide thy face from me, then quickly was my prosperous state turned into misery, turned into misery. Wherefore unto the Lord my cry I caused to ascend, my humble supplication I to the Lord did send, I to the Lord did send. You may be seated. Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this Sabbath morning as thou hast assembled us again together as a fellowship for the worship and praise of thy holy name. And we marvel at what thou hast done for us, Father, for thou hast turned our captivity, thou hast rent the net in which we were snared and hast set us free. Thou hast given unto us the gospel of salvation and the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Thou hast given us to each other and caused us to find one another, not by our diligence or search, but by thy sovereign love and mercy. And thou hast now assembled us together on this Sabbath day, this Lord's day, that we might together partake of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt speak to us, that thou wilt comfort our hearts, even as our Lord comforted his disciples in days of old, having fed the 5,000 and sending his disciples away while he dismissed the multitudes and prayed unto thee in the mountain, and then seeing them caught in the great storm, walked to them on the water, and when they were afraid, spoke a word of peace and blessing unto them, and told them to be of good cheer and to be not afraid, for it is I, said he. And we thank thee, Father, that thou dost speak that same word of peace and comfort to us in the midst of the storms of sin and death, in the midst of the storms of affliction and tribulation and oppression, in the midst of the storms of all the upheaval that belongs to our earthly sojourn here below. Our Savior comes to us and by his gospel says to us, be not afraid, be of good cheer, fear not, it is I. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt speak that word for the comfort of our hearts this day. And we thank thee, Father, for this comfort, for we are those who have long ago left behind the shores of human help, where man is strong and where man can avail, where man can save, where man can bless. And we have been cast out into the deep waters of the seas, where there is no human help, and where there can only be for us death. For what man will look upon our estate and will have mercy upon us? There are none. There is only thee, our God. But we thank thee, Father, that here in the midst of the seas, far from the shores of human help, our Lord walks and comes to us and says, be of good cheer, be not afraid, it is I, and speaks to us his gospel. We thank thee, Father, that thy footsteps are in the deep waters, so that cast away from all help of man, we have nothing left but the help of our God, and that is help indeed, and that is comfort indeed for thy church. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the gospel of our salvation this day, that we might see from the apostle's instruction given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ and inspired by the Spirit, the commending of thy love to thy people. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were enemies, thou didst send Jesus Christ for our salvation, to reconcile us unto thee, and to give unto us life by his blood. We thank thee, Father, that having given us all of these things, thy promise appears all the brighter and more glorious, that we also shall be saved by the life of our Lord. So that here in the midst of this world, when all things fail, and here in the midst of this world, as our heart and our flesh fail, we might have this hope which maketh not ashamed, that we shall also enter into thy glory, and have a place prepared for us by our Savior, a place that cannot be taken away, and an inheritance that is undefiled. We pray that thou wilt speak this good news to us this day. To that end, open thy servant's mouth, that he might say, truly, thus saith the Lord. We are minded again that even the opening of a mouth and the sounding of a voice is a gift from thee, for of ourselves we have nothing, no voice, no word, no gospel, no understanding, but thou art the God who doeth wonders, and causest thy voice to be heard in the voice of a man. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt give thy servant strength, even physically, for the bringing of thy word this day. And wilt thou remember us as we hear? Wilt thou remember our frame, that we are dust? Remember that there is no strength to us, but that we are weak. We pray, Father, that thou wilt open our ears, and by thy Spirit carry thy word into our hearts, there to give us peace, and there by thy sovereign power to work the wonder of our salvation and our comfort and our joy. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt continue to add to our number according to thy will. We pray that thou wilt call sinners unto thyself through the word of the gospel. We pray that thou wilt do this work of building thy church, for it is another thing that is so far beyond human help and human ability that we know not even where to begin. But thou art the God who dost love thy church from all eternity, having chosen us in Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his love for us, has given himself to the death of the cross, which was thy gift to us. And our Lord Jesus Christ now builds his church upon himself. Of this we are sure, for he has said so, and thy word has testified to it. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt build thy church here in Singapore. Continue to remember each of us in the place and station that thou hast given unto us, Wilt thou bless us in our vocations and callings? Wilt thou cause that thy name might be honored and glorified by us? And we pray that thou wilt continue to encourage us. Wilt thou take away all our fear, take away all our despair, to which we are so often prone, and give to us the comfort and the peace of our Savior and his finished work. Wilt thou continue to bless thy people wherever they are, over the length and breadth of the earth. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost know thine own. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, blot them out in our Savior's blood. Wilt thou keep us from sin, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn in God's word this morning to Romans 5 once again. Romans 5. We'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Romans 5 verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. The text that we consider this morning is verses 6 through 10, which we will read a second time. Verses 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Romans 5, the first 11 verses, it is as if the people of God are sitting around together and sharing with each other the wonderful blessedness of being justified by faith alone and the blessedness of not being justified by our works. If we had to be justified by our works, that is, if we had to be counted righteous before God, based on anything that we had done, even our good works, then there would be no one justified before God. But the truth of the gospel is that God has justified us by faith alone. He has given unto us Jesus Christ and his righteousness for our covering and for our righteousness. And now God's people, sitting around as it were in a circle, are sharing together the blessedness of being justified by faith alone. The apostle puts the words of verses 1 through 11 in our mouths. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessedness of being justified by faith. Being justified by faith, we also by Christ have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's the blessedness of being justified by faith. And being justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The apostle has us speaking to one another in this first person as we talk together of the great blessedness of being justified by faith alone. That's the wonder of the gospel of salvation. But now, as the apostle has us speaking of this blessedness together, of being justified by faith alone, he has brought up this matter in verse 2 of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And the meaning of the apostle there in verse 2 is that being justified by faith, we boast, that's the word rejoice, we glory, we know and tell everyone that we will be in the glory of God. And the apostle here has his eye then on that life that God's people enjoy in heaven. Now we enjoy salvation upon this earth, and we have our salvation here upon this earth. But we look forward to that day when we go to be with God and we go to that home that he has prepared, that home that's heaven, and that be in the day of Jesus Christ, the new heaven and the new earth. And what stands out in that home that God has prepared for us is the glory of God. That glory of God radiates throughout the heavens, and that glory of God will radiate throughout the new heavens and the new earth. And it is a wonder, a covenant wonder, that God's people may live there with God in that heaven that he has made, and in that new heavens and that new earth that he will make, and behold there forever and ever the wonders of this glory of our God. That description of heaven as the glory of God is a covenant description, as God's people anticipate keenly being able to live with God forever in heaven, and then in the day of Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. The apostle calls that boasting or a rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We look forward to this. We anticipate this. We cannot wait, as it were, for that day to arrive that we shall go to that glory. But now, as the apostle brings up this blessedness of being justified by faith and that hope we have on the basis of our righteousness in Christ, of seeing God in his glory in heaven, running underneath that confession is this question, and the question is this: how sure are you of that glory of God? You say you have this hope of the glory of God. Are you really sure about that hope? How strong is that hope? How certain is that hope? And that's the implied question that runs underneath this confession, because there's nothing here on this earth that testifies of our having that glory of God. In fact, all of our hardships and all of our trials and tribulations, all of our sin and our death upon this earth, all of those things testify. There can be no hope for you. Your life is a life of trial. Your life is a life of affliction here. And so the apostle goes on in verse 3 to say, not only do we rejoice in that hope, but we also boast now in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. This is certain. Never mind all the testimony of all, the apparent testimony of all of these tribulations, that there can be no hope for us. We rejoice in them, knowing God's purpose with them. And now the apostle, as he expresses that hope in verse 5, or as he has us express that hope together, he brings up the love of God as the ground and the certainty of the believer in his hope for the glory of God. Verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad. Next is continuing that line of thought, that this hope that we have of everlasting life in heaven, this hope that we have of seeing God in his glory and living with him in that covenant home that he has made for us in heaven, this hope is absolutely certain, not because of the testimony of tribulations. and certainly not because of the testimony of our sin and our death. But this hope is absolutely certain because of the love of God. And the apostle brings up in verse 8 of our text that God commendeth his love towards us. He shows that love and displays that love so that we have no doubt about that love. God commends his love to us, which makes our hope certain, our hope for the glory of God certain. And how does God commend his love to us? How does he make it crystal clear to us? By the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole matter of the love of God finds its focus, its center, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God beholds the great, immeasurable, marvelous love of God for his elect church. And there at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, the believer sees God's love commended to us. And there at the cross of Christ, the believer has strong hope and certain hope in the glory of God that shall certainly be ours. And so as we continue hearing about this blessedness of justification by faith alone, we come to this text together today and we consider it under the theme, God commending his love to us. In the first place, consider what. In the second place, consider how. And in the third place, consider why. God commending his love to us. What, how, and why. Verse 8 speaks of God commending his love. To commend something, in this case the love of God, to commend something means to show that thing. It means to display it. It means to leave no doubt about it. It means to show it very obviously. It means to make it obvious. God is commending to us his love. And that word commending is not in the past tense, so that we should read it this way. God commended his love. That's true, too. God showed his love in the past. But that word is in the present tense. God commendeth his love. God now, God this day, commends his love to us, makes obvious his love for his elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage about the commending of the love of God so that it is crystal clear to God's people that God loves us with an everlasting love. And what is it that God is commending to us? The apostle says, his love. God commendeth his love. And both of those words are important, beginning with the word love. God commendeth his love to us. What is the love of God? The love of God can have a fairly lengthy definition. The love of God is a broad concept in Scripture, a very blessed concept. But in this passage, the focus of that word love is in delight. So that we could define love in this passage as God's delight, his delight in his people. Now, love is other things too. Love is a bond. The apostle speaks of that in other passages. Above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is a unity between those who are ethically one, those who are righteous together, and then in that bond of love, they seek each other. They look for each other. They are glad of each other. They delight in each other. All of those things belong to the idea of love. But the focus of that idea of love in this passage is God's delight in us. God commendeth his love towards us. We know that love includes this idea of delighting because the main Old Testament Hebrew word for love is to pant after and to desire. So that in this love of God, there is this delight and this seeking after his people, not as if we are hidden from him, not as if he must go out and find us, but in this sovereign love of God, he delights in his people. The way to understand that love of God towards us is to understand that love of God in himself, first of all. God is love. In his very being, God is love. 1 John 4, verse 9. The fact that God is love means that the triune God, apart from the creature now, the triune God loves himself. The three persons of the Trinity are perfectly united in that bond of love. And the three persons of the Trinity seek one another. The Father, as it were, pants after the Son by that Spirit who is the breath of God. And the Son pants after the Father. There is a mutual delight among the three persons of the Trinity in this love. God loves himself then, which means that love is a covenantal concept. God's covenant is his life together, his family life together, and his fellowship together, which fellowship he has as the triune God in his love, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God the triune is a God of love. God loves himself and perfectly, eternally delights in himself. And then God loves Jesus Christ. The triune God, all three persons of the Trinity, love Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the triune God's decree. He is the center of the triune God's good pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ, as that one who was elected of God, according to Isaiah 42, behold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Jesus Christ, the one who would come in our flesh, the one who was appointed by the triune God to be our head and our mediator, that Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, loves. God expressed that love for Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry upon the earth, when the Father would say from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There's the love of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. That love of God for Christ, Christ sings of in the Psalms often. One of those Psalms we're singing this morning, but there are many Psalms in which the psalmist delights in and basks in the love of God for him, in which he delights in that love over against God's curse upon all other men whom he will not hear. But God listens to the psalmist. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the triune God for Jesus Christ. And then God loving Jesus Christ as the center of his good pleasure and as the center of his will concerning all things, the triune God loves his elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ. God hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. That love of God has been eternal. That love of God has been unbreakable. It was in that love, in fact, that God chose us, as we read a little bit later in the book of Romans, chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, with foreknowledge there being foreloving, loving beforehand, loving sovereignly and eternally. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The love of God is for his elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the marvelous wonder of the love of God for us, that as those who are chosen in Christ, we hear what God says to Christ about us. God says to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you and I are in Christ. We were chosen in him. We belong to him. So that what God says to Christ, he says to us in him, this is my beloved Son and this is my beloved daughter. These are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased. And that's never for our sake. That's never because there was something in us that drew God to us, but that's because of his own sake. God has loved us with an everlasting love.
That's the love that the apostle is speaking of here. It's the love that he brought up in verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that's the love that he speaks of now in verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us. So we have seen that God has love. He commendeth his love. And now we see that this is his love. This is God's love. This is divine love. And when we say that this love of God is divine, we mean that God remains sovereign in this love. God's love is his delight in the object of his love. God delights in us as those whom he loves. God is pleased with us as those whom he loves. That's the way it goes in love. Between those who are in love in a family, in that love, they delight in one another, in their company. That's the way it is with God and us. He delights in us. But in that love and in that delight in his people, he remains absolutely sovereign. That means that there is nothing of us, not one thing in us, that could possibly draw his love. There is nothing in us that could catch his eye, so to speak, and cause his face to be turned to us, and cause his face to light up, so to speak, with the light of the countenance of his love as he looks upon his people in Jesus Christ. There's nothing in us that could draw God's love and make him delight in us. In fact, what we have of ourselves is only ugliness. We are unlovable as far as our own human nature is concerned. Look how we appear in the text. We are those without strength. That means there's nothing about us that has any power. There is nothing about us that can even raise our hands or raise our eyes to God in order to attract his attention to us. We are without strength. Verse 6 again, we are the ungodly, not those who are on the way, not those who are getting better all of the time. We are the ungodly and only the ungodly of ourselves. This is who God loves. Verse 8, we were sinners. Sinners means that there's nothing but sin in us. Sinners means that there's nothing that we're doing but sinning. And yet God commendeth his love to us who are sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. Not this, God was our enemy. Never has God been the enemy of his elect people in Christ. Always God has loved us with an eternal love. But we were enemies in our fall and our first father Adam, and by our own sins that we commit daily. We were enemies. The child of God has nothing about him that can draw the love and the delight of God to him. The love of God, his love toward us, is an absolutely sovereign, divine love. The love of God that he has towards us is an eternal love. God never was against us. Always, from eternity to eternity, God is for us. That's unfathomable for the child of God. We cannot possibly plumb the depths of it. That God, from all eternity, before I was born, before the worlds were even made, loved me and held me in his delight and in his love, in his eternal counsel in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvel is this love of God, this eternal love of God for his people. And that means, too, then, that when we read about being reconciled to God in verse 10, that does not mean that God was reconciled to us, that God was at odds with us. It means that we who were at odds with him were reconciled by the death of his son. This is the love of God for us, an eternal love in which he was always for us, always delighted in us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love of God is an effectual love. It is a sovereign, powerful, effectual love. This means that the love of God understand the love of God this way, that God's love for us waited upon the Lord Jesus Christ to step in between God and us and reconcile God to us, so that the God who was estranged from us and opposed to us now loves us. That's not the way the love of God is presented here or anywhere in Scripture. God commendeth his love towards us in giving Christ to die for us. The love of God is eternal. The love of God is effectual to give Jesus Christ. God was never against us, but eternally for us, according to his own sovereign love. Nor must we understand the love of God as depending upon something that we do. And this is popular, widespread false doctrine, that the love of God and the knowledge of that love of God and the experience of that love of God and the persuasion that God actually truly delights in us as his people, that knowledge of the love of God depends upon something that I do, so that I must first obey him, and then God will love me, or then at least God will show his love for me. The text knows nothing of that idea of a dependent, conditional love of God. The text knows only a sovereign, eternal, efficacious love of God for his people in Christ. God commendeth his love towards us. This is the what that God commends towards us. It is his love. And now the apostle is driving in this text towards the how. How does God commend this love towards us? And the apostle is driving towards that how when he begins the text with the word for. That word for is a connecting word that shows that the thought of verse 5 is being continued and explained here now in verses 6 and following. And the thought that's being explained from verse 5 is this: the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. The apostle hasn't expanded that yet. He hasn't explained what all of that means. He simply mentioned it so far in verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the apostle uses a very vivid picture. It's a very blessed picture of that love of God being given unto us. The apostle speaks of that love of God being shed abroad. And the word that he uses for shed abroad there is the word that means poured out. God's love is poured out from heaven to us. And it's shed abroad, poured out into our hearts. So that in your spiritual heart, which is your spiritual center, in all of the chambers of that heart and all of the cockles of that heart, the love of God is spread abroad and poured out and fills up, so that in every beating of your spiritual heart, so to speak, you hear this testimony: God loves me. And in every motion of your spiritual life, you hear this testimony from God: I love you. In fact, that's the same word shed abroad that the apostle, or that Peter uses in Acts 2, verse 33, to describe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he's mentioned by Paul here in verse 5 as well. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost is poured into our hearts. The Holy Ghost is given to us as God's earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Ghost is given unto us. And the Holy Ghost in our hearts is testifying and echoing and re-echoing this truth: I love you. I love you with an everlasting, eternal love. And I love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in our text, the apostle is taking that truth of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, who is also poured into our hearts. And he is explaining how it is that the Spirit testifies of that love of God to us, so that we are absolutely sure of it. And there are all kinds of suggestions that men make for how it is that the Holy Spirit assures us of the love of God. There are men who say that the Holy Spirit assures us by special revelations above and beyond the Scriptures, so that a child of God might be given a dream, or he might be given a vision. And by that dream or that vision, some revelation from the Holy Spirit, special revelation, he has the testimony that God loves him. That's not what the apostle says. That's not the truth of how the Holy Spirit testifies, but that's the suggestion of many men. There are others who teach that the Holy Spirit works this knowledge of the love of God in our hearts through our feelings, so that our experiential feelings and our inner state of our inner man and our inner thoughts of our inner man must become the foundation for the knowledge that God loves us. This is the error that's known as mysticism, and it's a very popular error. The feeling of man becomes the standard of truth, so that what man feels is the foundation of what he knows. That's not what the apostle says either about how this love of God is commended to us. When the apostle teaches the how of the love of God being commended to us, the only thing he knows is Jesus Christ crucified. That's verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, for this love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The apostle has in view the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He uses the word died in verse 6. He uses the word died again in verse 8. He uses the word his blood, or the death of his son, rather, in verse 10, and his blood in verse 9. The apostle is looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross. How does God commend his love to us? By Jesus Christ crucified. And what the apostle says about Christ crucified is lovely. It is great comfort for the child of God. In verse 6, the apostle says that Christ died for the ungodly. And that word for is a little different than the word for at the beginning of the text. The word for in Christ died for the ungodly means as a substitute. The apostle has in mind the doctrine of substitution. And the apostle therefore has in mind and is teaching here the truth of the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Christ and his people are one. There is no separation between Christ and his people. Christ is the head, and Jesus is Christ is the head, and his people are the body. That's true from all eternity. God chose Christ, his elect, in whom his soul delighted, as the head and the mediator of us who were chosen in him. The Lord Jesus Christ and his church are one, so that what's true of the church is true of Christ, and what's true of Christ is true of the church. The apostle brings up this truth of substitution here when he shows the how of God commending his love. God makes it obvious that he loves us by the substitution of Christ on the cross. Christ died for the ungodly. That's marvelous. What are you in yourself? What am I? You and I are the ungodly. Or verse 6 a little earlier, we are without strength. Or verse 8, we are sinners. Or verse 9, we were enemies. All of this describes us. There's nothing good about us, nothing holy about us, nothing that should be joined, it seems, to our earthly logic, to this beautiful, righteous, glorious head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God has so united us to him from election on that the head died for the body. And remember, what's true of us is true of Christ. That means that Christ was counted as ungodly. Christ was counted as a sinner. Though Christ himself was not ungodly, but only righteous. And though Christ himself was not a sinner, but perfectly obedient, he was counted as that, so that really in the divine verdict of justification, Jesus Christ was the guilty. And he stood in our place and died in our place under the curse of God, that our sins might be removed. What's true of us is true of Christ. And what's true of Christ is true of us. Jesus Christ is the righteous. He's the one who has borne away our sins and our guilt. He's the one who himself perfectly obeyed God. And that counts for you, as the apostle has been teaching in this book on the gospel and on justification by faith alone, which is revealed in that gospel. We are righteous for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle goes even deeper yet in this truth of substitution, because the apostle says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. In due time is not just some filler language in order to give the sentence some balance and some cadence, but rather that word speaks of the purpose of God in due time, in the exact time, in the time that it had to be. And there's more in that phrase than we perhaps see when we first come across it. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly means that God had appointed a time for the ungodly to be judged, for you, ungodly, and me, ungodly, to be judged. God had appointed a time for all of his elect people to have the curse of God poured out. God would come to the earth and God would visit the earth with his curse, that curse upon his elect people now. That was an hour, that was a specific time, that was a moment that God had determined from all eternity. But God now, in his love for his people, came himself to that hour of judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate in the flesh, the second person who is come among us, so that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ came in our flesh to that hour of judgment. God himself visited us in that hour of judgment. And when that wrath of God and his curse against sin was poured out upon his elect people at exactly that moment of judgment, at 9 a.m. on Good Friday, God himself met that judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, standing there or hanging there under the curse of God, absorbed that curse and took that curse upon himself as his own, as our substitute in our place. That was the due time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that of the Lord Jesus Christ was, you know, an effectual death. By that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been taken away. The guilt of those sins cannot adhere to you and to me anymore. That's a marvelous thing. It's an unfathomable thing again. But the guilt of our sins, past, present, and future, cannot adhere to us. Because they adhered to Christ, they were counted as his own. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sins and left none of them unpaid. That's the death of Christ for us in due time. We were justified then, verse 9, through his blood. And that means that on the cross, a verdict from Jehovah God went out concerning all of us. And the verdict was this: you are righteous. You are righteous. You are not guilty. In the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, I have covered your sins. In his flesh and blood, I have required the payment that you deserved, and he paid in full, so that now you are justified by his blood. And that's the message that the apostle has been teaching throughout the book of Romans: justification by faith alone, through the sacrifice and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the death of Christ for us in due time, by which blood we are justified, which means that now we who were enemies of ourselves by nature are reconciled to God. What was between us was taken out of the way. Not that there was anything between God and us, Between God and us, there has never been anything but his love in Jesus Christ. But between us, there was something in our way to God. There was all of our sin and all of our iniquity. And that has been taken out of the way upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled unto God by Christ's death. And that means then that it is a lie when men teach that there is yet something that you must do and perform in order to be reconciled unto God. And there is yet something that you must accomplish in order for this righteousness to be known by you and for you to be sure of this justification. There remains for you work, goes the lie, in order that all of these things might be accomplished. The apostle knows nothing of that. In fact, that must be excluded entirely. All the apostle knows is this, the love of God in Jesus Christ and the love of God commended to us, made obvious to us in the death of Jesus Christ for us sinners. If it went any other way, then the love of God would not be obvious. Then it would look like God hated us. If God came to me and said, you know, I have done a lot of it, even most of it, even everything of it, except for this last little thing I have left for you to do, that would be terribly cruel. That would be a word of hatred to me, because the one thing, whatever it is, that I cannot do is the last little thing. That's what remains beyond me. That's what I hate. That's what I would go against. But the love of God is commended and made obvious to us in this. And we're ungodly. That's all we were. Sinners. Enemies. That's it. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, God's love is commended to us in this. That Christ died for us. That's what makes God's love obvious. If you want to know the love of God, then you don't go rooting around in your works. That's not where you find the love of God. If you want to know the love of God, then you don't go rooting around in the physical possessions that you have. As Common Grace teaches, that there's grace in things for people. That's not where the love of God is displayed. The love of God is commended. It is shown. It is made obvious to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There God came and reconciled us unto himself. The apostle gives an illustration of all of that in verse 7 when he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And by that illustration, the apostle is bringing out the magnitude of the love of God for us. You can hardly find it among men that men will give their lives for each other. Oh, you can find it hardly. You can find it scarcely. It's out there. A parent might be willing to give his life for a child. A soldier might be willing to give his life, might be willing to give his life for his fellow citizens. But that's scarce. That's very rare, the apostle says in verse 7. And the apostle puts it in verse 7 in terms of someone dying for a righteous man. The idea being this, that one might be called upon to give his life for another, and he looks at other and says, you know what, you're worthy of this. Or he says to that other, be worthy of this. I'm going to give my life for you because you're righteous and because you're good. But that's not what God did. God did not look at us and say, you know what, you're righteous and you're good. You're worthy of what I'm about to do. The love of God is commended to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the magnitude of the love of God, the tremendous, divine, infinite magnitude of the love of God, which is commended and made known to us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the why of the text. And here the apostle connects back to what he has been talking about in this hope of the glory of God. There is this hope, and there is this underlying question about that hope. How certain are you really in that hope? How sure are you that you will appear in the presence of God and that you will live forever in his covenant home? And the apostle has been speaking about this love of God in answer to that underlying question, in order to show the child of God that his hope is absolutely certain in Christ. Our hope of this is not certain in ourselves. We're sinners and ungodly. But our hope of being with God in glory is absolutely certain in Christ. In verse 2, the apostle had called this afterlife, or this life in heaven, the glory of God. That covenantal description of the child of God standing in the presence of God, beholding the refulgence and the radiance of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, the apostle is referring to the very same reality. But now, instead of calling it the glory of God, he calls it being saved from wrath. And then in verse 10, he speaks of it as being saved by his life. Saved from wrath and saved unto life. The apostle is referring to what happens afterward, after our life on this earth is finished. Oh yes, now on this earth we boast in tribulations, knowing God's purpose with them. But there is also a rejoicing and a boasting and a glorying in what comes next. And we tell everybody about it. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's the proclamation that there is life for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So the apostle now is speaking of this being saved from wrath and this being brought into life. There is a wrath coming, that means. And that wrath that's coming is the curse of God, the ultimate curse of hell of God against all of the ungodly who are not in Christ, all of the reprobate. But there is also life coming, and that life is the eternal life of heaven. And now the apostle says, I've told you all of this about God commending his love towards us and about your knowledge of that love and your certainty of that love through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be sure by that same cross that you will not be ashamed in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be ashamed in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ would mean this. I lived my whole life as if there were something coming after. I lived my whole life losing everything. Things that were dear to me and precious to me in hopes of what comes after. I lived my life that way and I told everyone about it. And now when it comes to it in the afterward, will I be disappointed? And will I look around and say, that's all that there was? I'm not even saved from wrath, and there's still something for me to accomplish, and my works have to come up yet somehow as some kind of basis for my entrance into heaven? Then the child of God coming to the afterward would be ashamed of his hope, embarrassed of what he had thought, and embarrassed of what he had said. For if we have hope only in this life, then we are of all men most miserable and most ashamed. But the apostle is saying, look at that love of God. Look at the love of God that you know in the cockles of your spiritual heart by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit did not shed abroad the love of God in your heart based on your experiences and your emotions, but by the cross of Christ, by the gospel of salvation. And now, compare. Compare what you already have with what you shall have. What you shall have is a miracle. What you shall have is unfathomable for the child of God. But compare what you have now, which is also a miracle and unfathomable for the child of God. What you have now is you who were an enemy have been saved by the blood of Christ. You've been justified by his blood. As we might consider things, that's the harder part. The harder part is to take the enemy and to make him a son. But that harder part, so to speak, in our folly, that harder part has already been finished. So now, having that harder part finished, look at what's coming. You who are already reconciled to God by the death of his son, then certainly you shall be saved by his life. As we count what's hard, which we recognize is a certain folly. There's a certain figure of speech that's going on through all of this, and a certain tongue-in-cheek that's going on through all of this. Not this, that the apostle isn't serious about what he's saying. He's absolutely serious about what he's saying. But in recognizing that the comparison being made is not of something harder for God and less hard for God. But the apostle is speaking, and we are speaking together with this in our mouths, as those who are weak humans here upon the earth, as those who are prone to doubt and to fear. And so the apostle says in verse 9 and verse 10, much more, you already have this life in Christ, much more, being reconciled already and justified by his blood, you shall be saved from wrath. There's no hell for you. There's only eternal life for you. Because remember, with Christ is yours, and he has life. Verse 10, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's something no mere man can do. We cannot give of our life that somebody else might have salvation. We cannot do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ does as our head. We are saved by his life. What's his is ours. His righteousness is ours. And his life is ours. And therefore, our hope is sure that we shall live forever with God in heaven and in the day of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no shame waiting for you at the end, none whatsoever. There's glory, the glory of God, and everlasting life and salvation from wrath. That's the blessedness that God's people have, being justified by faith. And it is of that blessedness that we rejoice as we speak together of these things. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Give us the peace and comfort of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that thou hast commended thy love to us, that it might be obvious and plain to us, as thy Holy Spirit, by the gospel, shows us the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in due time for us, that we might be justified by his blood, and that our hope might not be made ashamed, but that we might look forward with eagerness and certainty to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will rise again and finish singing Psalm 30. You may arise. We are up to verse 9, which was the, or which is the prayer that the psalmist makes to the Lord in verse 8. He said he was praying, and now in verse 9 is his prayer, which is a cry to God to have mercy upon him, which prayer God heard and turned his mourning to joy. And in that too we see the love and delight of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, and delighting in Christ is delight in us in him. We'll sing verses 9 through 12 now of Psalm 30. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall unto thee the dust give praise, thy truth declare shall it. Thy truth declare shall it. Hear, Lord, have mercy, help me, Lord. Thou turned hast my sadness to dancing, yea, my sackcloth loosed, and girded me with gladness, and girded me with gladness. That sing thy praise my glory may, and never silent be. O Lord my God, forevermore I will give thanks to thee. I will give thanks to thee. hear God's blessing this morning from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 again. Let us hear the blessing of our God for his people in Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That concludes our service. So if anybody would like to come on.